We go until 11:55. That's almost an hour and a half. That should give me plenty of time to tell you everything I know, everything I think, and 90% of what I just pray about. My name is Bill Kennedy, and since I don't know most of you, some of you I know quite well, Bill, Jan there particularly, and Mark, but let me just share a little bit about myself first, and then we'll get into this topic of obedience and application of the Word. Let me tell you just currently what I'm doing. I live in Norman, Oklahoma, and my wife Pam and I minister with Jim and Jerry White there. A number of you may know Jim White. He's been with the Navigators for a number of years, and for about the last 6 years has been involved in a ministry with students at the University of Oklahoma, international students, and most particularly students from mainland China. And about a little less than a year ago, Pam and I moved from San Francisco to minister with Jim and Jerry. In San Francisco, I was pastoring a Chinese church there for about 3 years, and had lived there in the Bay Area for a number of years before that. It's an exciting ministry that we're part of. It's really a blessing. In fact, one of the young men who is here with us just prayed to receive Christ last night, as a matter of fact, one of the Chinese fellows from Beijing. So we're very excited about the ministry. I was born and raised in Portland, Oregon. I grew up the oldest of seven children in a Roman Catholic family. So I can remember only two Sundays in my life, the first 19 years of my life, not going to church. One of those I was in a coma, so I had a pretty good excuse. The other time I think I got special permission to miss Mass on Sunday so I could go on a fishing trip. But I
remember that being in the coma?
I remember coming out. And I was gravely concerned that I had missed Mass on Sunday, lest God send me to hell for not being at Mass. But I didn't come to know Christ until my freshman year in college. I was a student at Stanford University and had been in a Bible study with some men and thought I was a Christian. One of the guys shared the gospel after the Bible study with me one night, and that's when I came to know Christ. That was in March of 1970. And then a few years after that, in 1974, I got involved with a BSU ministry in Seattle, University of Nebraska. The director of that ministry had been on staff with Max Barnett at University of Oklahoma. So it was a disciple-making kind of ministry, and that's where I heard the first thing about quiet time and about sharing the gospel and about praying and growing as a Christian. Then was involved in some student ministry in Nebraska with Bill Yon's brother, Brett Yon, for a year and a half or so, and then moved out back out to the West Coast to San Francisco, and have been there since until just about a year ago when we moved to Norman to be a part of the Chinese ministry there in Norman with Jim and Jerry White. So that's a little of my background. This topic of obedience and application of the Word of God is, certainly I'm not an expert on it, but there have been some things that have happened in my life that have made it be particularly an issue of significance to me. I mentioned that I became a Christian in my freshman year at Stanford. That was in 1970. But less than a year after that, my dad died of a heart attack, and 6 months later, my mom committed suicide. And my physical, emotional, and spiritual life was just kind of pulled out from under me. I began to be bitter toward God, and just very confused about how all of this could have happened. I was the oldest of seven, and trying to, you know, kind of take care of my younger brothers and sisters and figure out what the future was going to hold. And I began to drift away from God. It wasn't a conscious decision, but began to just stop spending time in the Word, began to drift around and hang around, and finally be totally around people who weren't Christians. Got away from attendance at church, and basically just eventually drifted, wandered, strayed far, far away from God, and began to struggle with thoughts of suicide. At first, just occasional ones, but gradually began to become more and more an obsession. And eventually I became so depressed at just trying to figure out life and the world and what I was going to do and why God was like He was, if He was, and began to doubt even His existence. Finally got to the point of believing that there were some people that God couldn't save, and that I was one of those. And if I took my own life, I was probably going to go to hell. But hell probably wouldn't be any more miserable than I was feeling at the time. I'd gotten to the point where I was totally despairing of life. I hardly could put two rational thoughts together. And so in the spring of 1974, I borrowed a friend's car and drove up to a mountain pass, jumped out of the car and leapt off the cliff and fell 40 feet or so onto rocks, and miraculously was not hurt very seriously. There were some cuts and bruises and all that. Spent the summer of 74 in a couple of psychiatric hospitals. In the second one, finally I woke up one morning, and I think the Holy Spirit put this thought in my mind that God did love me. And somehow I clung to that thought, that as screwed up as I was and as much as I had messed up my life, that God did love me. Clinging to that thought, I began to cooperate with the psychotherapists and so on, and began to believe them when they said that I had some things that I needed to deal with and so on. But they wouldn't take seriously the most serious question I was asking, and that is, can you know for sure when you die that you'll go to heaven? Because if you can know that for sure, then I want to do whatever I have to go to heaven. But if you can't know that, or you can know for sure you're not going to, then maybe I'll go ahead and commit suicide, because what difference does it make? I began to get better in the psychological sense as I began to talk with the therapist and deal with some of the anger and the confusion and so on. But as I walked out of that psychiatric hospital at the end of 1974, I knew that even though they were good people and they did care for people, that they hadn't given me any sense of hope that I wouldn't become as depressed as I had been before. And as I walked out of the psychiatric hospital that day, I just remember saying to God, God, I don't know if you'll take me back, and I don't even know what I should do to get back with you. But if you'll take me back, I really will let you have my life. As I said, I was a Christian, but I had strayed so far from God. The only thing I knew to do was to start reading the Bible. I was still greatly possessed with thoughts about suicide, but I began to open the Word every morning. I would wake up, and the hardest thing to do was to get out of bed in those days of feeling so depressed. But I just began to open the Bible, began to read it a little bit each day. And within about 3 weeks, not only other people, but I could tell that something was different. I began to think about going back to school, about finding friends, about life instead of death, about purpose instead of despair. And the only thing, both then and now as I look back on it, that made the difference was beginning to spend time in God's Word again. And a verse of Scripture that came to me, a great deal to me, is in Deuteronomy 32, 46 and 47. It's kind of Moses' swan song, his last message to the people before he went up on the mountain to die, knowing that he wasn't going to go into the promised land. But he was speaking to the people, and he said to them, "This book of the law is no mere trifle for you, but it is your very life." Boy, I saw that to be true. When those early days of becoming, after I became a Christian, I was in fellowship, I was growing, there was life. But when I got away from the Word of God and got out of fellowship with God, I literally despaired of life and wanted to end it and wanted to find death. This book of the law is no mere trifle for you, but it is your life. That has been probably in my life the most powerful personal experience of the imperative of living in obedience to the Word of God and applying it to my life. Think with me just for a few minutes. In your own lives or in our lives as men, what are some of the areas where obedience to God and application of His Word is imperative in our experience as Christian men? What are some of those areas? Big, small, anything, anybody, just get us started.
Say.
Okay. Our words. Okay. Which, as Peter Lord says, are just belated expressions of our thoughts. And if we're renewing our mind, Romans 12:2, with the Word of God, then the words that come out are going to be gracious, seasoned with salt, pleasing to God. Okay. Our words. Other areas.
How we relate to our wives and children.
Good. Right. Keeping those relationships in priority. Good. spending time with our children, investing in their lives, faithfulness to our wives, not only in the sexual sense, but in the sense of ministering to them, ministering with them, loving them, talking with them. That's one of the biggest.
Abiding with which Jesus Christ did, walking with Him, abiding in me, is a command.
Right, good. And that same verse about abiding, apart from me, you can do nothing. Right.
He touched on it.
Thoughts and attitudes. Good. Any other areas? How about what most of you guys do 40 hours a week?
Work.
Workplace. You know, integrity. Honesty. And realizing that you know, God's purpose wherever we are is not just for us to make a living, but to bear witness of Him, both in the quality of life and the quality of work we do, and in terms of sharing Christ, ministering to people.
Okay.
How we use what God's given. How we invest it, spend it, give it, save it. Okay, good. Let me begin with a handout here for you. And why don't you take two of those each. It's all the same, but take two copies. And I'm assuming that that all of us, just because of being at this conference and because of your choosing to be in this workshop, are serious about obeying the Lord. And we're just going to go through this first handout kind of quickly, just to let you fill in the blanks. And I gave you two copies so that you have a clean copy and can you know, make other copies of it if you want. I'm thinking that this might be a tool, kind of a Bible study or a follow-up lesson to do with a fellow that you're working with when you're doing a follow-up lesson on obedience or on the Lordship of Christ. So I'll just kind of give you the blanks to fill in, and we'll talk about it just a little bit as we go along. And by the way, I'm in agreement with a pastor in California. I don't know if you're familiar with the Saddleback Valley Community Church there, a tremendously thriving church, and the pastor is Rick Warren. And he says about his message outlines and so on, he says, go ahead and take them. If my bullet fits in your gun, go ahead and shoot it. So feel free to use this and change it or add to it. Or just use it the way you want, in whatever way. But what will keep us from obeying the Lord? The first thing there, the blank is intellect. Our intellect. Exalting reason above revelation. When I was in seminary, I had one professor say, as we were studying the book of Ephesians in the original language, in the Greek, we got to the passage in Ephesians 5 about wives submitting to husbands and so on. And his conclusion after our discussion was, well, it probably doesn't make too much difference who submits to who as long as somebody submits to somebody. Well, that's reason above revelation. The scripture is pretty clear on that issue. Another professor, and again, he was really a godly man and one I do respect, both in his knowledge of the Word and in his in his godliness. But when we got to a passage talking about fasting, his comment was that fasting was probably something good for people in the New Testament days to do, but for us in, you know, the modern world, it's probably not really appropriate. We ought to give up something different, like TV, instead of giving up food. Well, again, that's exalting reason above revelation, putting our intellect above what God says. There, Luke 24:11, the women had come back from the empty tomb. Mary had even seen Jesus and came and said, He's alive, He's arisen, He's not in the grave. And these words appeared to them, to the disciples, as nonsense, and they would not believe them. They appeared to them nonsense because intellect was over revelation. Intellect was above faith. They wanted to understand their way to believing. But God says we believe our way to understanding. So intellect. Proverbs 14:12, there's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death. Just think about the policies of our country now. Condom distribution, maybe legalizing drugs, all these ways that we're trying to deal with problems that perhaps to some people on the surface seem like the right way. They seem right to a man, but their end is the way to death. Reason above revelation. So intellect is one thing that will keep us from obeying the Lord. A second thing is culture. It says there, Mark 7, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men, neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men. You nicely set aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition, thus invalidating the word of God by your tradition which you have handed down. And you do many such things as these. You know, our American government system, kind of the majority rule, works great if everybody's going from a biblical foundation. But when you throw away the biblical foundation and majority rule is what comes, then every man does what's right in his own eyes. And we do what's right according to the traditions of men rather than the commandment of God. So culture can keep us from obeying the word. And in smaller ways than you know, the big things like homosexuality or abortion. But on the workplace, when your superior says, now, you know, when you get back from this business trip, you'll have a few business expenses. And we usually kind of add a little to that because it's in the budget, you know, and we get a little more money in our department if we can kind of increase those expenses. So, you know, just add a couple $100 to whatever your expenses are. Well, that may be the culturally accepted thing to do in that workplace, but according to God's word, we're to be men and women of integrity. And so culture can keep us from obeying the word. A third thing there is the lordship question. Our Bible study this morning was on the lordship of Christ. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? No servant can serve two masters. He'll hate the one and despise the other, or be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and riches. That's Luke 16:13. I don't think I got that in there. Remember, God is the creator and we are the creatures. There are really only two entities in the whole universe, the creator and then everything else, the creation. God is the potter. We are the clay. But if we don't settle that lordship question, then every time there's an obedience issue. Go this way, obey God. Go this way, do your own thing. And we have to make a decision every time if we haven't settled that lordship decision once and for all. Fourth, the authority issue. Psalm 119, verse 4. You have laid down precepts that are to be fully obeyed. You might underline that, fully obeyed. The authority issue. If you're a Christian and you pick and choose what parts of God's word you will obey, then your life tells a lie about God. Really? Tells a lie about God? Well, look at Proverbs 30, 5 and 6. Every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in Him. Do not add to His words, lest He rebuke you and you be found a liar. If we add to God's word or if we take away from it, we are, God says, you'll be found a liar. We don't want our lives to be picking and choosing what we're going to believe and obey of God's word, because then our life is really communicating a lie about God, that He's not the Lord, that He's not the authority. The authority issue is a key one. And then the verse there that I mentioned just a few minutes ago, Deuteronomy 32, 46 and 47. This book of the law, no mere trifle, but it is your life. And then 1 Thess 2:13, he's talking to these new Christians in Thessalonica, and he says, you receive the word of God, not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you. Okay, over on the next slide. The blank there at the top, obedience. Obedience, the most important principle in experiencing God's love and in having a fruitful Christian life. John 14, 21, he who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. We're not really going to experience and sense God's love for us if we're not committed to obedience. Jesus said in John 15, 10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. And then John 15, 5, again, talks about abiding, and it says if we abide in Him, then we will bear much fruit. And finally, John 15:8, herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. I see a progression there in those four verses, starting with John 14:21. You might circle the word keeps in 14:21. And in John 15:10, the word abide. And then in John 15:5, bears fruit or bears much fruit. And then Father glorified in John 15:8. And the progression I see is obey, abide, bear fruit, glorify God. God's made us to glorify Him. And where does it start? Well, it starts with obedience. Obey, abide, bear fruit, and glorify God. Of course, an example of partial obedience in 1 Samuel 15:22. That sad, sad story of Saul, sort of did what God asked, but he didn't do it completely. Our best example of obedience, the blank there, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians 2:6-8. And you might circle the last line there, obedient unto death. Obedient unto death, even death on a cross. Obedience is not obedience until God asks you to do something you don't want to do. Obedience is not obedience until God asks you to do something you don't want to do. Someone once said, no man has convictions until they're tested. Until they're tested, they're just preferences. But when they're tested, then we find out if this really is a conviction, to spend time in the Word, to obey God, to be a man of integrity, be faithful to my wife, to spend time with my children. When it's tested, when there's another choice, when it's hard to do it, when we want to do something else and God says, no, do this, then we find out if we have convictions. And, of course, Jesus, again, our best example of that in the Garden of Gethsemane. You know, He lays out His desire to the Father. I don't want to go to that cross. I don't want to experience that separation from You. But not my will, but Yours be done. And John 5:19 there, and it should be also 19:30. That's verses 19 and 30. And the last line of that, because I seek not my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. And then John 12:49, that 12:49 is in the New International Version, and some other translations don't get this quite the same way. Jesus is speaking, for I did not speak of my own accord, but the Father who sent me commanded me what to say and how to say it. Some translations say what to speak and what to say, or something like that. It's not real clear, but the notion here is more correctly in the NIV. Again, obedience is not only saying what the Lord wants us to say, but how, what to say, and how to say it. And then the last passage there, 1 John 3:7-10. Let me just read that for you. But I think it, as you might be using this with a fellow, it might be a good way to end this study. 1 John 3:7-10, it says, dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. He who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. No one who is born of God will continue to sin because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning because he has been born of God. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God, nor is anyone who does not love his brother. Okay, I went through that quickly, and again, as I said, maybe this would be most useful to you as a tool in communicating the importance of obedience to a young disciple or a fellow that you might be working with. Have any of you read the book by Dietrich Bonhoeffer, The Cost of Discipleship? Some of you have, one or two. Okay. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a German Lutheran pastor in Germany during the late 30s. He saw Hitler's rise, saw what was happening, the Third Reich forming, and what its purposes were. Had the opportunity, actually, several of his friends arranged for him to get out of Germany. He had begun to preach and started kind of a little Bible seminary, and was a very young man, but very influential in the church, and was speaking out, and was beginning to be noticed as the Third Reich was coming to power. And so some friends got him out, and he was in Britain for a while, and then he was briefly in the United States. But he felt that in order to have a voice with the Christian community in Germany after the war was over, that he had to be there and go through it with them. And so he went back about 1941. Right, as the war was really heating up. Eventually, he was taken captive about 1943 by the Nazis, put in a concentration camp, and was executed about a week before that particular camp was liberated by the Allies. But one of his books, The Cost of Discipleship, in it he makes this remark. As we embark upon discipleship, we surrender ourselves to Christ in union with his death. We give over our lives to death. Thus it begins. The cross is not the terrible end to an otherwise God-fearing and happy life, but the cross meets us at the beginning of our communion with Christ. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. The question maybe for us as we think about this, I mean, I think we would agree with this. You know, Lord, we are willing, as best we are able, day by day, to die to ourselves. We want to obey you. But maybe the question, and we'll get into this a little bit later, is, you know, how do we motivate men we're working with to have that kind of a commitment to obedience to the Lordship of Christ? Let me begin to get into it by reading Jeremiah 32, verse 40. God is speaking here, and he's speaking through Jeremiah, and God says, I will make an everlasting covenant with them. I will never stop doing good to them, and I will inspire them to fear me so that they will never turn away from me. He says, I will inspire them to fear me so that they will never turn away from me. It seems to me that something we need to look at seriously in terms of motivating people to obey God is this issue of fear of God. You know, even in Christian circles today, we talk about being a godly man, but we don't hear much about being a God-fearing man. And it seems to me, and I want to give you another handout here for us to start looking at, that fearing God is the motivation behind obedience to God. Let's see, I think you can go ahead and take two of these too, and then you can fill in the blanks on one, and you have a blank one to use as you might want to.
What was that last reference?
Yeah, that's Jeremiah 32, verse 40. Let me read that again as you're getting those around. I will make an everlasting covenant with them. I will never stop doing good to them, and I will inspire them to fear me so that they will never turn away from me. And this is the Lord speaking. And he's going to...
Pardon me? You want us to take two of these?
Yeah, go ahead and take two. I think... Oh, there's probably a pretty good stack on the other side. Sorry. I may have... Let's see. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. Okay, we may not quite have enough for everybody to... I think there are about 40 of them. There are 22 of us, so you... If it gets a little thin at the end, you may have to just take one. Everybody get at least one? I still need one more back there. Okay. There, I think he's got it, Bill. Okay. Okay. Let's look at these three verses there on the top of the sheets, motivating men to fear God and then to obey him. Ecclesiastes 12, 13, 14. These are the last two verses of the book of Ecclesiastes. You know, when you read that book, you read some things and you say, boy, that sounds like, you know, everything else in Scripture. And then you read some other things and you kind of wonder what's Solomon really saying. But, you know, go to the end of the book and you see, you know, the conclusion. And this is what he says. Let us consider the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Fear God and keep his commandments. But notice the fearing him and keeping. Deuteronomy 5:29, the Lord speaking, oh, that they had such a heart or such a mind as this always, to fear me and to keep all my commandments, that it might go well with them and with their children forever. Isaiah 8:13, the Lord Almighty is the one the one you are to regard as holy. He is the one you are to fear. He is the one you are to dread. And that word dread there means awe-inspirer. He shall be your awe-inspirer. The one that we revere, that we awe, that we reverence. And of course, we're not talking here about a fear that causes us to cower away from God, but a fear that motivates us to want to obey Him. In the Discipleship Journal, one of the issues, 1989, this comment was made in an article about the fear of God. To someone who fears God, His fatherly approval means everything, and the loss of it is the greatest of all griefs. So the fear of God is not, you know, it's not a dread that God's going to punish us, but it's the dread of losing His approval, of sensing that we've grieved Him. Let's see. I've got another handout here for you too, and this one is more of a. I think you probably just need one of these. There's not anything to fill out or write on that one. It's just a little Bible study I did. And again, feel free to add to this, to use it with men you might be working with, just in whatever way you'd like to use it. But it's just on one piece of paper, a few scriptures, a definition, some thoughts about the fear of the Lord. Okay, you notice the biblical definition of the fear of the Lord, or the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding. Fearing God is the place where we start in terms of soaking in and receiving His wisdom. And then a couple of kind of working definitions. But basically a reverent awe of God that causes us to shun even the thought of displeasing God, and through disobedience, pride, or the approval of evil. Job 1, verse 1 says this about Job. He feared God and shunned evil. Because he feared God, he shunned evil. The point I'm making here is that sometimes when you know we're wanting to communicate to someone the importance of obeying God, and it's a little hard to, you know, other than to say, well, you know, we're supposed to. But if we can begin to work at the motivation behind it, and the motivation behind it is this fear, this reverent awe of God, that we don't want to displease Him. Okay, let's just go ahead and set that one aside, and let's go to back to the motivating men to fear God, and let's talk about some things we can do to motivate men to fear God and then to obey Him. The first one there is get them exposed to the Word. Get them exposed to the Word. And the verse I cited there is Deuteronomy 4:10. Moses is reminding the people of what God said at an earlier time. And God said, assemble the people before me to hear my words. You might circle that. To hear my words so that they may learn to revere me. You might unlearn that. Learn to revere me. The fear of God just doesn't sort of come on you someday. It's something we learn. We learn to fear God. And here the Lord says, well, here's one major way they learn to fear me is to hear my words. And you know, we know the word hand, the various ways to take the word of God into our life, to hear it, to read it, to memorize it, to meditate on it, to study it. And of course, key to apply it. But receiving the word, get them exposed to the word as a means of developing this fear of God. Second thing is get them giving. Get them giving. I'm talking about a tithing or giving financially. Deuteronomy 14:23, the Lord says, eat the tithe of your grain, new wine, and oil, and the firstborn of your herds and flocks in the presence of the Lord your God at the place He will choose as a dwelling for His name, so that you may learn to revere the Lord your God always. There's something evidently from what is being said here about learning to fear God by giving. You know, when you're working with a man, a lot of times, I don't know, in kind of your follow-up outline, you know, giving is sort of maybe one kind of down there a ways. But in terms of developing that sense of a fear of God, help your men begin to see the importance of giving to the Lord. And if you know, if we're willing to let go of some of this to the Lord, we're more readily going to let loose of time and of talent and begin to see that He wants all of life. Third one there, expect them to obey God. This was really a fun discovery for me. In Philemon 21, Paul says, confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I ask. And you know, when you think about it, in Paul's writings, even when he wrote to the first Corinthians, to the people who were, you know, the Christians who were so much involved in sin and all that, but he addressed them four or five times in the first chapter, calling them saints, you know, holy ones. And yet in the next chapter, he's got to rebuke them for all kinds of terrible sin. But there was sort of an expectation, an encouragement, a confidence. I know you're going to obey the Lord. And I think we need to communicate that to the guys we're working with. You know, yeah, I know this is a tough decision. I know it's hard to do what God wants you to do. But man, let's pray together. I know you're going to do what God wants you to do. Just respond to His grace. You know, we need to be confident. Expect them to obey God. Fourth, point out the benefits of obedience. Psalm 25:14, some of the benefits of obedience. The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear Him. He makes known to them His covenant. Another translation says the Lord confides in those who fear Him. You know, you get close to God when you fear Him, when you obey Him. Deuteronomy 6:3, hear, O Israel, and be careful to obey so that it may go well with you and that you may increase greatly in a land flowing with milk and honey. I think it's wise to point out to men that that it goes well when we obey. And not that we get everything, not that everything's easy, but that God blesses and our life is fruitful and increases, a land flowing with milk and honey when we obey. Got an interesting illustration here. This is from the Leadership magazine. A TV news camera crew was covering the Hurricane Andrew disaster, and just, you know, a few days afterwards, and they were touring this area where every house, every structure, all around for blocks and blocks was just totally destroyed. And then there was this one house, and the man who owned the house was out in front kind of sweeping the, you know, the debris away from the house, but there it was, no damage, no problems at all. And they said, the reporter said, sir, why is your house the only one still standing? How'd you manage to escape the severe damage of this hurricane? The man replied, I built this house myself. I also built it according to the Florida State Building Code. When the code called for 2x6 roof trusses, I used 2x6 roof trusses. I was told that a house built according to code could withstand a hurricane. I did, and it did. And then he says, I suppose no one else around here followed the code. Kind of a good example of obedience, you know. Follow the rules and things work out well. Okay, number five. Thank you. Show them it's not optional. Show them it's not optional. One of you guys just a little earlier when we were talking about obedience said something about this, that obedience is commanded. Leviticus 25:43, there are lots of verses, but fear the Lord. 1 Peter 2:7, Peter says, fear God. So fearing God is a command. You know, we're willing to agree that the Scripture commands us not to be immoral, to be honest, to seek the Lord, but not so often to realize that a command is also to fear God. Show them it's not optional. Show them it's not optional to fear God. It's a command. Number six. Help them see God as He is. Help them to see God as He is. You know, how do we do that? How do we help them see God as He is? Well, the first thing, of course, is that we walk with God ourselves so that Christ-like character is being developed in us. Another thing we can do is encourage them or do Bible study with the guys you're working with on different aspects of the character of God. I remember one of the Boy, one of the most fun studies or series of studies we ever did was in a Sunday school leadership class, and we met together on Wednesday nights to prepare our lessons for Sunday. And there were about seven of us, and on Sunday mornings the large class broke into smaller groups to study the particular lesson or passage. And on our Wednesday nights for several weeks, we each presented to the group, led the small group in a study of some aspect of God's character, an aspect of His character that we especially wanted to be more developed in our lives. And boy, it was tremendous. We just began to feel like our knowledge of God's person was just opening up just like a flower as we looked at different aspects of His character. So helping them to see God as He is. If we see God as He is, we're going to do just like what men did every time they had an encounter with an angel in the Scriptures. You know, they fell down in fear. And whenever the Shekinah glory of God appeared, people, you know, they couldn't look. They fell down. They repented. They feared God when they saw Him as He is. Number seven, get them around God-fearing men. Get them around God-fearing men. You know, this kind of retreat and others that you may be a part of are tremendous ways to get guys exposed to God-fearing men. And, you know, there are going to be tapes of all the messages, the plenary messages. These are, you know, great opportunities to share with other guys who couldn't come, even to sit down in your one-to-one time with a guy and say, "Man, you got to listen to this tape. This has really encouraged me. Let's listen." And maybe even, you know, listen to the tape first, do a little outline so that as you're listening, the fellow can be filling in some blanks and really with it. But get them around God-fearing men in whatever means of doing that. As iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. Biographies are tremendous. Reading the stories of some of the early missionaries to Africa, to Asia, who, you know, many of them just literally gave their lives, and some of them saw very little fruit in those ministries. But the tremendous quality of their lives and the commitment to the Lord can just powerfully grip us. Testimonies. We were listening on our way down here. A testimony by Bob Vernon, who's the former assistant police chief in Los Angeles, very committed, outspoken Christian, and was fired after the riots in L.A. and so on, which was really just kind of a convenient way to get rid of him, because a lot of people were wanting to get rid of him because of his outspoken position as a Christian. But testimonies, especially from experts in their own field of it's basically a book about creation, evolution, and so on. But at the back of it, there's a list of, well, I don't know, it's two, almost four full pages. On the right column are the names of various scientists, and then on the left side is their field of expertise or the contribution they've made to science. I mean, it's men like Louis Pasteur, Isaac Newton, Johann Kepler, Lord Kelvin, Michael Faraday, Gregor Mendel. Some of these you may recognize: James Joule, James Clerk Maxwell, a number of Leonardo da Vinci, Pascal, Bacon, men who made contributions in math and science and in the developing stages of these various fields of scientific endeavor. And all of these men were Christians and made contributions in various fields. And if you're working with a guy who's a double E major, or in some other scientific field, and you can point out to him the name and the life. This particular book doesn't have very many quotes by these men, but out in California, the Institute for Creation Research has quotes by most of these early Christian scientists about their relationship with God, their commitment to Him, and so on. And these kind of testimonies, you know, could be just a shot in the arm to a man who's involved in a field such as that, to know that, you know, the ancestors in that field that he's studying were really godly men who walked with the Lord. Okay, show them men who finished well and finished poorly. I just wrote down some examples there of good finishers. Jesus, Paul, John Mark, Barnabas, Daniel, Job. Can you think of any others from the Scriptures? Men who finished well?
Joseph.
Yeah, good.
Stephen.
Good, Stephen. Okay. Good, and there are probably others. In fact, let me mention the poor finishers first. Solomon, Saul, Jehoshaphat, Demas, and Jehoshaphat is one of the Old Testament kings. There are several others besides Jehoshaphat that began well, or you know, did fairly well. None of the kings of Israel, the northern kingdom, but several of the southern kingdom, kings of Judah, did well or started out well, and then they became proud in their heart when God blessed, and then they turned away. But you know, these can be strong motivating lessons to just sit down and turn to 2 Chronicles 19 through 21, where we pick up Jehoshaphat's story, and just read those three chapters and note, you know, what he did right and what he did wrong, and how he started well and finished poorly. Church history, Fox's Book of Martyrs, you read the stories of some of those people that are just sort of nameless saints, but who suffered martyrdom for the sake of Christ. People who were unwilling to forsake Christ in order to to get by, but they wanted to finish well. Another kind of contemporary illustration of this was the story again comes from the Leadership magazine, but this story about the 1968 Summer Olympics in Mexico City. It was the end of the marathon race. In fact, it was an hour after the last finisher had come into the stadium. And, most everybody, there were still several thousand people in the stadium, but most people had left. And then this one last runner came in, a young man from Tanzania in Southeast Africa. He came in, his leg bloodied and bandaged, severely injured in a fall, grimacing with every step. He hobbled around the 400-meter track. The spectators rose and applauded him as if he were the winner. After crossing the finish line, he slowly walked off the field without even turning to the cheering crowd. In view of his injury and having no chance of winning a medal, someone asked him why he had not quit. He replied, "My country did not send me 7,000 miles to start the race. They sent me 7,000 miles to finish it." A man who wanted to finish well, motivated to finish well. Number nine, have them study key passages. I mentioned Job a minute ago. Is it getting a little too warm in here?
Yeah.
Why don't we open the, yeah. Thanks, Scott. Yeah. Maybe that door too. Yeah, thanks. Studying some key passages, Job 1 and 2 is really excellent. Several times in Job 1 and 2, you see this notion of he feared God and he obeyed, or he was faithful to God, or he did not, in all of this, he did not sin against the Lord. Good short little study, kind of a character study. Psalm 119 is great to just go through, and many of those, of course, you know, almost every verse talks about the commandments, the ordinances, the Word of God, but many of them talk specifically about obedience to the Word of God, about fearing God, obeying Him. 1 Samuel 15, you know, the story of Saul and his partial obedience, and there are lots of other kind of character studies about obedience that can be a real help. Number 10, let them know all about your failures and talk a lot about forgiveness. Notice this, Psalm 130, 3 and 4. If you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness. Therefore, you are feared. Again, I kind of see a progression here that we experience or we become more aware of the breadth and depth and enormity of God's forgiveness, And then that motivates us to fear Him and then to obey Him. So an awareness of God's forgiveness will bring that deep reverential fear of Him that will motivate us deeply to obey Him. I mentioned there, let them know all about your failures. This next little illustration is about a champion circus trapeze artist. And somebody was talking with him about the fact that they always have a safety net down underneath the trapeze act. And this is what he said about the net. The net keeps us from falling. Imagine there is no net. We would be so nervous that we would be more likely to miss and fall. If there wasn't a net, we would not dare to do some of the things we do. But because there's a net, we dare to make two turns. And once, I even made three turns, thanks to the net. What he's saying is that there was something that gave him security down underneath, and so he was willing to risk more, to stretch more, to try more. And, you know, when we're working with guys, a lot of times, because we hear messages by, you know, and we kind of lift up the godly men that are the Billy Graham types, you know, which surely we need to look to them as models. But in some ways, we feel they're so much above us that we have held up for us, and we hold up for the guys we're working with, you know, the standard of excellence, and we need to do that. But many times, men are afraid to fail. And being afraid to fail in your presence, in your sight, or in the sight of the pastor or others, they're also afraid to risk, to try, you know, beginning to memorize Scripture because they might fail, or beginning to try something else in the Christian life. And just like that safety net motivated this trapeze artist, you know, to do three flips instead of just two, because there was a sense of security that if he failed, it was going to be okay. And I think that we need to love our men enough to let them fail. And also, we need to let them see and know our failures so that they have that sense of security and of acceptance. And of course, of forgiveness. Because as the verse says there, with God there is forgiveness. Therefore, you are feared. Okay. Let's see. Okay, we've talked about fearing God. And obeying. Let's look now at the matter of, and I think you can, most of you again can take two of those. When you get toward the back, you may just need to just take one. We've been talking so far about motivating men to fear God and then to obey Him. Let's kind of turn a corner and talk really about the other side of the same coin, but motivating men to apply the Word of God to make personal application. And as you're getting those out, mention another little story. This is supposedly is true. I've never been to Niagara Falls, but if you go upstream from the falls several miles, the Niagara River, and then I guess there are one or two other little tributaries that feed into it. But it's a fairly small stream miles upstream, and there's one place where there's a pedestrian bridge that goes over the stream, and then there are a couple of two or three big pylons that support that bridge down in the river. And placard on one of those bridge pylons, for the sake of the boaters, is a sign which says, "Do you have an anchor?" And then underneath that it says, "Do you know how to use it?" The analogy for us is that you know, we've got an anchor, we've got the Word of God to guide us, but do we know how to use it, and do we use it? Okay, motivating men to apply the Word of God. Just two or three or four key scriptures there. James 1:22 to 24, 25. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Okay, and we're pretty familiar with that verse, but the imperative of doing what it says. In John 2, verse 5, Jesus' first miracle at the wedding feast of Cana, they'd run out of wine, and Mary, his mother, came to Jesus and explained the situation, and he said, well, it's really not my time, you know, what do I have to do with this? And she just very calmly turned to the servants and said, do whatever he tells you. Pretty good advice in any situation. Do what he says. Luke 6, 46 to 49. Let me read this whole passage. It's really instructive, I think, at one particular point. Jesus is speaking, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? I will show you what he is like who comes to me and hears my words and puts them into practice. He is like a man building a house who dug down deep and laid the foundation on rock. When a flood came, the torrent struck that house, but could not shake it, because it was well built. But the one who hears my word and does not put them into practice is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. The moment the torrent struck that house, it collapsed, and its destruction was complete. Okay, what's the difference between the two houses?
Foundation.
Yeah, one has a foundation and one doesn't. In Jesus' description of the two people, what's the difference between the two people?
One wise, one foolish.
Okay, one wise, one foolish. All right.
One hears, but one does.
Yeah. That's right. Okay, well, maybe there are two differences. Both of them hear, don't they?
Yeah.
Okay. One of them does something there before he hears that the other one doesn't.
Yeah. What you have comes to me.
Right, what's underlined there? He who comes to me and hears my words and puts them into practice. You see the next guy down there, it says, he who hears and does not do them. It doesn't say anything about coming to him. And I really think the foundation is that thing of coming to Jesus. The matter of really the commitment. Before we even hear what he's calling us to do, but we've laid the foundation of application, of commitment to obedience, even before we hear what he says. One athlete put it this way, you know, when the coach says jump, you ask how high on the way up. You know, that's obedience, that's application. Okay, Ecclesiastes 9:10, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. And Acts 13:22 is about David, who certainly sinned greatly, but David, God says, was a man after his own heart, my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do. He'll put it into practice. He'll apply it. Three things to pray, and I'll mention these, and you may have some others to add. So let me ask you in a minute when I mention these, but what to pray. One, learner/teachable. That a man, the man you're helping would be a learner, would be teachable. Luke 6, 39 and 40, Jesus said, a disciple is not above his teacher. Everyone who is fully taught will be like his teacher. And he prefaces that by saying, can a blind man lead a blind man? Won't they both fall into a pit? If a man is going to be motivated to apply the word of God, he's got to be a learner, teachable. Willing to learn from anyone. Good. Stephen. Okay. Good. And there are probably others. Let me mention the poor finishers first. Solomon, Saul, Jehoshaphat, Demas, and Jehoshaphat is one of the Old Testament kings. There are several others besides Jehoshaphat that began well, or did fairly well. None of the kings of Israel, the northern kingdom, but several of the southern kingdom, kings of Judah, did well or started out well, and then they became proud in their heart when God blessed, and then they turned away. But these can be strong motivating lessons to just sit down and turn to 2 Chronicles 19 through 21, where we pick up Jehoshaphat's story, and just read those three chapters and note, you know, what he did right and what he did wrong, and how he started well and finished poorly. Church history, Fox's Book of Martyrs, you read the stories of some of those people that are just sort of nameless saints, but who suffered martyrdom for the sake of Christ. People who were unwilling to forsake Christ in order to get by, but they wanted to finish well. Another kind of contemporary illustration of this was the story again comes from the Leadership magazine, but it's a story about the 1968 Summer Olympics in Mexico City. It was the end of the marathon race. In fact, it was an hour after the last finisher had come into the stadium, and most everybody, I mean, there were still several thousand people in the stadium, but most people had left, and then this one last runner came in, a young man from Tanzania in Southeast Africa. He came in, his leg bloodied and bandaged, severely injured in a fall, grimacing with every step. He hobbled around the 400-meter track. The spectators rose and applauded him as if he were the winner. After crossing the finish line, he slowly walked off the field without even turning to the cheering crowd. In view of his injury and having no chance of winning a medal, someone asked him why he had not quit. He replied, "My country did not send me 7,000 miles to start the race. They sent me 7,000 miles to finish it." A man who wanted to finish well. Motivated to finish well. Number nine. Have them study key passages. I mentioned Job a minute ago. Is it getting a little too warm in here?
Yeah.
Why don't we open the... Yeah. Thanks, Scott. Yeah. Maybe that door, too. Yeah, thanks. studying some key passages, Job 1 and 2 is really excellent. Several times in Job 1 and 2, you see this notion of he feared God and he obeyed, or he was faithful to God, or he did not, in all of this, he did not sin against the Lord. Good short little study, kind of a character study. Psalm 119 is great to just go through, and many of those, of course, you know, almost every verse talks about the commandments, the ordinances, the Word of God, but many of them talk specifically about obedience to the Word of God, about fearing God, obeying Him. 1 Samuel 15, you know, the story of Saul and his partial obedience, and there are lots of other kind of character studies about obedience that can be a real help. Number 10, let them know all about your failures and talk a lot about forgiveness. Notice this, Psalm 130, 3 and 4. If you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness. Therefore, you are feared. Again, I kind of see a progression here that we experience or we... become more aware of the breadth and depth and enormity of God's forgiveness, and then that motivates us to fear Him and then to obey Him. So an awareness of God's forgiveness will bring that deep reverential fear of Him that will motivate us deeply to obey Him. I mentioned there, let them know all about your failures. This next little illustration is about a champion circus trapeze artist. And somebody was talking with him about the fact that they always have a safety net down underneath the trapeze act. And this is what he said about the net. The net keeps us from falling. Imagine there is no net. We would be so nervous that we would be more likely to miss and fall. If there wasn't a net, we would not dare to do some of the things we do. But because there's a net, we dare to make two turns. And once, I even made three turns, thanks to the net. What he's saying is that there was something that gave him security down underneath, and so he was willing to risk more, to stretch more, to try more. And, you know, when we're working with guys, a lot of times, because we hear messages by, you know, and we kind of lift up the godly men that are the Billy Graham types, you know, which surely we need to look to them as models. But in some ways, we feel they're so much above us that we have held up for us, and we hold up for the guys we're working with, you know, the standard of excellence. And we need to do that. But many times, men are afraid to fail. And being afraid to fail in your presence, in your sight, or in the sight of the pastor or others, they're also afraid to risk, to try, you know, beginning to memorize Scripture because they might fail, or beginning to try something else in the Christian life. And just like that safety net motivated this trapeze artist, you know, to do three flips instead of just two, because there was a sense of security that if he failed, it was going to be okay. And I think that we need to love our men enough to let them fail. And also, we need to let them see and know our failures so that they have that sense of security and of acceptance. And of course, of forgiveness. Because as the verse says there, with God there is forgiveness. Therefore, you are feared. Okay. Let's see. Okay, we've talked about fearing God. And obeying. Let's look now at the matter of, and I think you can, most of you again can take two of those. When you get toward the back, you may just need to just take one. We've been talking so far about motivating men to fear God and then to obey Him. Let's kind of turn a corner and talk really about the other side of the same coin, but motivating men to apply the Word of God, to make personal application. And as you're getting those, I'll mention another little story. This is supposedly is true. I've never been to Niagara Falls, but if you go upstream from the falls several miles, the Niagara River, and then I guess there are one or two other little tributaries that feed into it, but it's a fairly small stream miles upstream, and there's one place where there's a pedestrian bridge that goes over the stream, and then there are a couple of two or three big pylons that support that bridge down in the river. And placard on one of those bridge pylons, for the sake of the boaters, is a sign which says, "Do you have an anchor?" And then underneath that it says, "Do you know how to use it?" The analogy for us is that you know, we've got an anchor, we've got the Word of God to guide us, but do we know how to use it, and do we use it? Okay, motivating men to apply the Word of God. Just two or three or four key scriptures there. James 1, 22 to 25. "Do not merely listen to the Word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says." Okay, and we're pretty familiar with that verse. But the imperative of doing what it says. In John 2, verse 5, Jesus' first miracle at the wedding feast of Cana. They'd run out of wine, and Mary, his mother, came to Jesus and explained the situation. And he said, "Well, it's really not my time. You know, what do I have to do with this?" And she just very calmly turned to the servants and said, "Do whatever he tells you." Pretty good advice in any situation. Do what he says. Luke 6, 46 to 49. Let me read this whole passage. It's really instructive, I think, at one particular point. Jesus is speaking. "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? I will show you what he is like who comes to me and hears my words and puts them into practice. He is like a man building a house who dug down deep and laid the foundation on rock. When a flood came, the torrent struck that house but could not shake it because it was well built. But the one who hears my word and does not put them into practice is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. The moment the torrent struck that house, it collapsed and its destruction was complete." Okay, what's the difference between the two houses? Yeah, one has a foundation and one doesn't. In Jesus' description of the two people, what's the difference between the two people?
One wise, one foolish.
Okay, one wise, one foolish. All right.
One hears, but one does.
Yeah, okay, that's right. Okay, well, maybe there are two differences. Both of them hear, don't they? Okay, one of them does something there before he hears. That the other one does it.
Well,
Right, what's underlined there? He who comes to me and hears my words and puts them into practice. You see the next guy down there, it says, he who hears and does not do them. It doesn't say anything about coming to him. And I really think the foundation is that thing of coming to Jesus. The matter of really the commitment. Before we even hear what he's calling us to do, but we've laid the foundation of application, of commitment to obedience, even before we hear what he say. He says, one athlete put it this way, when the coach says jump, you ask how high on the way up. That's obedience. That's application. Okay, Ecclesiastes 9:10. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. And Acts 13:22 is about David, who certainly sinned greatly, but David, God says, was a man after his own heart, my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do. He'll put it into practice. He'll apply it. Three things to pray, and I'll mention these, and you may have some others to add, so let me ask you in a minute when I mention these. But what to pray? One, learner/teachable. That a man, the man you're helping would be a learner, would be teachable. Luke 6:39-40, Jesus said, a disciple is not above his teacher. Everyone who is fully taught will be like his teacher. And he prefaces that by saying, can a blind man lead a blind man? Won't they both fall into a pit? If a man is going to be motivated to apply the Word of God, he's got to be a learner, teachable, willing to learn from anyone. A good lesson for me in this was several years ago. My stepdad, actually, he's not even my stepdad. I mentioned my parents both died. My dad of a heart attack, and my mom suicide. And my three sisters and youngest brother were quite young at the time, and they were adopted by another family. And the husband or the dad of that family is the man I'm referring to. And one day we were out in front of the veterinary pet hospital where he was that he owned, that he was veterinarian of, and we were digging up the sidewalk and putting in a drain line. And so I got down in there and I was shoveling away and all that, and he said, you're not doing that right. And I thought to myself, I'm younger than you and I can shovel more than you can. No, I'm doing all right. But I thought, whoops. Lord, that attitude is not right. And so, probably still with not the right attitude, but at least I said, well, what do you mean? Show me. And so he got down in the trench there and showed me how that if I would rest the handle of the shovel on one knee and then just, kind of dip down like this, that I could lift the shovel and lift the gravel out of that hole a lot quicker and using my back. Using the strength of my legs to lift it rather than using my back. And, I played around with the shovel for a number of years before that, but I learned something that I wouldn't have learned, and probably my back is in good shape now, 20 years later, and wouldn't have been if I hadn't been willing to listen and to do what he said, to be a learner. The second one there is that he would be willing to be accountable. Hebrews 13:17 talks about the role in our lives of spiritual leaders. And it says, obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Obey them so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no advantage to you. And I keyed in especially in that verse on that phrase, they keep watch over you. We all need somebody, at least someone, who's watching over us, that we're accountable to, that we've given permission to hold us accountable. Several of the men who have fallen from prominent ministries in the last few years, two of them that I know of specifically, Gordon MacDonald and David Hocking, both said that they were involved for a long time in sexual sin. But the reason that they were able to get by with it for so long is that they weren't accountable to anyone. I mean, there were other people in their organization or in their church. Hocking was a pastor of a church, and he had deacons or elders and so on. But not one of those men had he given specific permission to hold him accountable? You know, he never said, now, John, I want you, if you suspect anything in my life, to ask me about it. I want you to come to me occasionally and ask me if I'm having a quiet time or if I'm just doing study to prepare for messages. You know, he never had given anybody that permission. And most men we know are not going to come to us unless we give them that kind of permission. And so we need to pray that the guys we're working with would be willing to be accountable. You know, not just for the 6 weeks they might be in follow-up or a Bible study with us, but that would begin to be a concept and a conviction. I need somebody to watch over me. A third, that they would be humble. And Matthew 5, verse 3 in the New English Bible translates that very familiar verse, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God, in a slightly different way. It says, blessed are they who know their need of God. That's what it means to be poor in spirit, to know your need for God, to be humble and to know, I need the Lord. And you know, a man who knows he needs God is going to read and study the Bible not for knowledge's sake or curiosity's sake, but out of desperation. You know, God, I need you today. You know, I'm working on anger, and I need to find out what your word says so that I can become a peaceable man, not an angry man. What are some other ways that that we might pray for men in light of motivating them to apply the word of God? Any other things, that, Mark?
I had a friend that he prayed daily that he would hunger for the Word, crave the Word. So that answered his problem.
That's good. You know, like a verse, is it Psalm 119:97? Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day long. I think that's right. David's prayer about, you know, the hunger for the Word. That's good.
Romans, that he causes us to walk the newness of life and to recognize that our move toward him is relational encounter with him coming to us in order to meet our needs.
So, summarize for us, how what would we pray, Bill? For ourselves or for others?
Well, I think that for ourselves, that we would recognize the moving of His Spirit to encounter us relationally, and for others that we would have the opportunities to identify those things in their mind.
So sensitivity to the Holy Spirit coming to us and seeking His wisdom in helping another.
As another recognizes that relational encounter, that's motivating. Because it's supernatural, it's not something we're doing.
That's good. So we're really focusing on this relationship with God. And that's why we want to apply the word, because it's a relationship with Him. It's not just a course or something.
Yeah, that's good. You're praying that they'd be sensitive to God. And so it's just not principles that they're obeying, but ready to walk moment by moment and recognize and obey, follow Him by Him.
Good. Yeah.
To have a heart for others, develop a heart for others.
Good. Because if they have a heart for other people, they're going to want to help others, and they're going to need, then they're going to need the Word of God if they're going to help them. Yeah. Good. Yes.
I think about Joshua 1:8, and just pray that they would understand that true success and prosperity comes from obedience to God's word.
That's great. You know, when the disciples were arguing about who was the greatest, and Jesus didn't get after them for wanting to be great. He just kind of redirected their focus and said, "He who is greatest among you is servant of all." Matthew 23:11-12. And men especially are motivated by the opportunity to succeed and move ahead. And I think what you're saying is help them to see that success is from God and by applying His word. And that will be a motivation. That's great.
I won't kind of speak as a person whom we're praying for, but here in the fact that they look for that trust and compassion of that person who's working with them, that they feel like they can open their hearts to. And I think we should pray to God to open that channel of trust and compassion for us.
That's good. anything else? It's a pretty good list. Okay, what to do. Here are just two or three kind of hopefully practical things as well. Practice journaling, keeping a journal. Maybe for you that's just a quiet time notebook. For others of you, it might be, you know, you do a little entry every day. Maybe you write out a prayer at the beginning of the day or the end of the day, or summarize something significant that might have happened that day. But the reason I suggest that is that as we begin to, you know, keep a record of what God's saying to us, or the sort of little things that happen, you know, the kind of mini answers to prayer that you quickly forget unless you record them. But if you're kind of in the habit of recording them, you begin to see and be motivated by the fact that God answers prayer and that God's really active, like Bill was saying, relationally in our lives. And boy, that motivates us all the more to want to respond in obedience and in applying what He's saying. Second, set goals. Proverbs 16:9, a man's mind plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. Again, the idea that if we're, you know, starting each, well, if you're not in school anymore, you probably don't think in terms of semesters and quarters and all that, but start of the year or halfway through the year, you know, sitting down with your wife, even with your whole family, and setting some family goals, some personal goals. Almost always when I do this, I put a verse of Scripture beside that goal. You know, I want to be sure that my goal is a godly one, a scriptural one. And so again, I'm by setting goals, I'm turning to the Word to apply it. And then a third, give them examples of obedience and application. Romans 16:19, there Paul says, everyone has heard about your obedience. You know, he was always bragging to the people he's writing to about what they had done, or hey, just you guys in Jerusalem, or you guys in Corinth, be sure when I get there that you've got that gift ready. You know, by the way, I came through Macedonia and those people are so poor there, but they gave beyond their means, you know, and so I know you're going to want to give. There's you know, giving them examples of obedience and application of the Word of God, and in that way encouraging them. A real good way to practice this is to try to be faithful when you hear someone praise another person, if it's appropriate, to share that word of praise with that person who's been spoken about. You know, that didn't hear when their Bible study leader said, hey, you know, one of the guys in my group that has really got a heart for God, he's always doing more, is good old John, you know. Well, slip over and say to John, hey, yeah, aren't you in so-and-so's Bible study? You know, I heard him talking about you. Really? What'd he say? He said, you always study the Word. You're always prepared. You know, just motivating a guy by passing on those words of praise that his ears didn't have the privilege of hearing, but that would motivate him. And then Scott just mentioned the importance of praying that, you know, there'd be that trust and compassion, and that the men we're working with would know we care. I didn't put it under there, under what to do, but maybe just the idea of standing with them. Standing with them, both when they succeed and when they fail. Jackie Robinson, years ago, was the first black baseball player in the major leagues. He broke the color barrier, so to speak. And of course, he was a good ball player. But at one point early in his career, well, even fairly well into his career, when he would play in another stadium, a lot of times the fans would boo him, you know, because he was a black and because he was the first black player. But at one time, again, kind of early in his career, playing in his home stadium in Brooklyn, he's playing second base and he committed an error. And his own fans began to ridicule him and throw stuff onto the field and deride him and jeer and, you know, all kinds of comments. Pee Wee Reese, who was the shortstop, a Hall of Famer, a tremendous ball player in his own right, he was at shortstop, and Jackie Robinson was there at second base, just kind of stood there, people jeering, and the game stopped, his head down. Pee Wee Reese walked over to second base, walked up beside Jackie Robinson, and put his arm around his shoulder, and stood and faced the crowd. And instantly, all around that stadium, it was quiet. Pee Wee Reese was willing to stand with a guy who was part of his team, who'd made a mistake, but he was going to stand with him. And I think that's what Scott was pointing out to us. We need to stand with the men we're working with. They're not just projects. And it's always too soon to quit and give up on them. You know, it's one thing if a guy quits and he doesn't want to be around us and he leaves town. But God forbid that we would be the one to pull away. Just a couple of other handouts that I'll give you. And then if you have any other comments or thoughts, again, I think there are enough of these for most everybody to take two. It's just, again, a single sheet applying the Word of God to my life. And this is probably familiar to several of you, the little acrostic specs, S-P-E-C-K-S. I wrote this up specifically referring to quiet time, but really it refers to application of the Word in general. Putting on your spiritual specs. And the idea of, you know, we see with our specs, with our glasses, being able to see clearly the Word of God. A sin to forsake, a promise to claim, an example to follow, a command to obey, knowledge, a truth about God, yourself, the world, the enemy, something special, a word from God about prayer. There's another one, Space Pets, and it's there too. It's basically the same kind of deal. I didn't come up with either of these acrostics, by the way, but I remember the specs one better than the Space Pets. But again, it's a way, you know, when you're doing your quiet time or your Bible study, to be thinking in terms of, okay, what's here that I need to take away? You know, is there a sin that's being pointed out that I need to confess? Is there a truth that I need to believe, and so on? And then when we make applications, they need to be personal, practical, possible, and provable. Again, you may be familiar with some other terms that basically cover these same things. And I've given one example there of a personal, practical, possible, provable goal. Okay, the I need to is personal, practical, to memorize verses, possible. Okay, 12 verses, provable. How am I going to know if I've done this? Well, I'm going to do it one a week for 12 weeks. So at the end of 12 weeks, I can prove it. I can measure it. I can see if I've succeeded, or at least if I'm moving in the right direction. Again, keep that and use it as it might be useful to you. And then this one last one. And again, take all of those. You may not all get two, but I think you can start out taking two. This I didn't come up with. It's somebody else's, and I don't know whose it is, so I can't give credit for it. But it's a little cheat to maybe to keep alongside as you're doing a Bible study, and then getting to that point of application. List the truth that God's impressing on your heart. List your need for that truth. List your specific plan for using the truth. A plan to follow through, and then claiming a promise from God to enable you to follow through on the plan, on the application. It's just, you know, kind of a simple little five-step procedure to help take the truth of the Word and then begin to apply it specifically to my need, my situation, and to come up with a plan to apply. So, again, if that's of use in your own life or helping some of the men you're with, please feel free to use it. Okay. I think that's all I have. Any other comments, questions, issues are related to obedience and application. We've still got a few minutes. If anybody would like to raise an issue, and maybe together we can discuss it. Brad.
I had some thoughts on this first sheet here. You said obedience is not obedience until God asks you to do something you don't want to do. And I understand your point, but isn't there a place where your obedience is joyful? Or how does that fit in that together with I understand your point, but could you kind of expound some of your thoughts on the pleasure of being obedient out of love?
Yeah, and that really is the joy. The joy of obeying, and certainly if our motivation is the fear of God, that's that right kind of fear, you know, that I want to please God, I don't want to grieve Him, then probably that statement is not accurate. I was making that kind of in light of the lordship kind of issue, that our commitment to obey is going to be tested, and there are going to be times and issues where you know, frankly, we want to go this way. You know, even as Jesus said, Father, I don't want to go to the cross. I mean, really, I don't want to suffer that if I don't have to. Is it possible to go another way? I think we run into those kind of lies in the road periodically, or maybe fairly often. it's a good point, Brad.
On that too, it seems like that we may be dealing with another man, another individual, whose level of obedience and commitment might not be what yours necessarily is, because he may be new in the Word and may not understand the obedience. And if you can relate to him, that obedience is going to be tested. And you won't realize that obedience until you're asked to do something, like you say, that you're not necessarily going to do what you put out there.
Yeah.
That's kind of what I get out of
it. Yeah. Definitely obedience isn't always going to be easy or joyful in the moment of doing it. Later the joy comes.
I think our culture is so pleasurable or love. We emphasize it so much that we think, first of all, it has to be pleasurable. It couldn't be a God. Well, sometimes, you know, we never have died for the faith or that type of thing. Just in the little thing. We just need to do it because it's right to do it. I think my dad, he's a heathen, but boy, we always do the right thing. You know, we need to do that. It's the right thing to do. Just obey. And it's dry sometimes. Sometimes very emotional. And we don't need to represent it as being emotional or feeling more than you. Just need to obey God when we know what we're
right. Bill, I don't want to put you too much on the spot, but can you give an example of where you've had trouble obeying and how you overcame that?
Okay, let's see. Well, I'll tell you the issue that I'm wrestling with right now, and so I'm not on the victory side, but anger. You know, not throwing rocks through windows and beating up my wife and stuff like that, but just realizing that anger wells up within me. At times, and you know, maybe it's somebody takes their turn and it's my turn at the four-way stop, or it's something I hear on the radio, you know, the latest thing in Washington that's ungodly or whatever, and I you know, I mean, there's a place for righteous anger, but I know that a lot of times it's that's my excuse to. You know, to just kind of be angry. And I know that's not godly, and I know that's the thing God's putting His finger on right now. So well, it's interesting. I met a guy last night, or this morning, as I was getting out of the shower, David Barnett, I believe his name is. And he said, you know, the thing God's been working on me is anger. And I said, oh, really? I better listen to this. so there's some scripture I want to memorize, and I've got a little Bible study book at the Christian bookstore on anger. So, I know this is an area where I struggle because it's almost sort of a reaction. It's not even a point of saying, okay, is it right to do this or not? It's just I go right into it, you know. So I've really got to start reprogramming my mind, to renew my thoughts. Because like Brad said right here at the start, you know, it's the thoughts that, where it starts. Sow a thought, reap an act. Sow an act, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a lifestyle. Sow a lifestyle, reap a destiny. But it starts with the thought. So that's one where I'm right at the front end of wrestling with it.
Yeah. I guess in view of the times in which we're living, anger toward the sin and not necessarily the people.
Yeah, right.
Bill, talk about obedience. I think we're real good about trying to figure out where somebody else ought to be obedient. One thing I find, particularly as I get older, is that I need to be sensitive to the fact that another person is only accountable for that body of knowledge which he has and the level of maturity that he has reached.
That's good.
I don't know what that means anything or not, but as you get older, you get real judgmental. You know, sometimes.
Mm-hmm.
You also can get bitter about some things.
Yeah.
Now I got an excuse. I'm getting older.
It could be you're just me.
Bill, I don't know if I found it. I don't think I find truth anymore. I think God reveals it to me. I don't discover it, but we had a situation with some people that we were ministering to from time to time, and what do we do with them? And Job 6:14, Job says, a discerning man should have the devotion of his friends, lest he forsake the fear of the Almighty. And, you know, he's talking about people that fail, or, you know, is that, man, they need our devotion and not our rejection, things like that. You know, he says, even though they forsake the fear of the Almighty, but there's, you know, our friends shouldn't, you know, we're good at, you know, shooting our wounded, you know, instead of coming alongside them and helping them.
Right. Bill?
Judges talks about Samson's life, and how she wept and entreated him to tell the secret. And her manipulations caused him to change his direction of obedience. So we need to be watchful at what things out here are manipulating us.
Causing us to consider compromised
obedience.
Anyone else? Yes.
What attracted my attention is for this workshop, I appreciate your emphasis there, the idea of commitment. We went to a BSU meeting at our local college, and the thing that we're dealing there with is just commitment. It seems like people of my own generation just don't understand commitment. You know, you listen to the stories of Abe Lincoln and those guys who would walk miles in the cold and rain and at risk just to settle a score for a small amount of change, you know, or something. That level of commitment, not just that means to come to meeting is one thing, but it's immaterial compared to your lifestyle. And it's so hard to get that instilled. You know, to make this a fiber of the very core of my being that I'll be committed. You know, even if nobody's, your character is kind of what you are when nobody else is around and when nobody else can see you. And what am I, you know, really my true belief system before God, that commitment to follow through on that. I think it's a real important thing for, especially this day and age.